Lord, I just want to say thank you again for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your word, that we could study it, that we could have some time in it right now. I do pray that our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds will be open to hear and see and receive everything that the Spirit has to say to your church today. That whatever may be in us that might be an obstacle to hear from you, Lord, help us to just surrender it to you now if we haven't already done it. Lord, may you be free to speak to us. May we be open to hear everything and be encouraged and strengthened and empowered ultimately by your truth. For your word is the truth. So may you speak. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, we left off last week in chapter 5. And I said the last three verses, I'm going to revisit them again because they're very much connected to what we're going to cover today in chapter 6. And in our earlier reading, we have actually seen some of the things that we will cover. And if any one of you is familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that this chapter 6 is one of those chapters that rightfully so makes us a little bit nervous and unclear what's going on here. So, key to understanding anything in the scripture is staying within the context. It's easy at times when we read, you know, oh, I see a chapter division, I'll stop here. Read chapter 4, I stop here. Then I'm going to read chapter 5, and at the end I'm going to stop at chapter 5, and I'll pick up chapter 6 and so forth. But we can forget that these letters did not have chapter divisions. Just a flow of thought. Very long letter, nonetheless. But it's just a flow of thought. So if we ever encounter these kind of things in the future when you're on your own devotional time, always read what was said previously and afterwards. And sometimes it's just good to read the whole thing. And so, but let's kind of remind ourselves. One of the things we looked at last week is the high priest, the role of high priest and the importance. And we talked the difference between the high priest in the line of Levi, according to the line of Aaron, and then Jesus as our the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that was something that the author of this letter wanted to talk about, but he couldn't because his audience wasn't ready for that. And that's kind of where we left off. You know, I'm just going to quickly read verse 11. Speaking of Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he says, I want to say a lot, but it is hard to explain and I can't. Therefore, I'm going to say this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, dealing with this issue, before he gets into addressing, hey, why, you know, I can't talk about Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is because you guys are not ready. And you are not ready because you're not mature. The spiritual maturity of his audience is, well, they're babes, as he describes them. They're not at the place where they should be. He says, by this time, you should pass this stage. Just like when, you know, the baby in the background. It's okay. You expect the baby to be baby. But as it grows, you don't want a 5-year-old to be a baby. You don't want a 10-year-old to act like a baby. You don't want a 15-year-old to be like a baby. There's a natural or normal expectation of growth. Now, unlike the physical growth, spiritual growth can vary from person to person. Some people grow rapidly spiritually. You know, they become babes in Christ, they get saved, And maybe a year later, they're teenagers. They're just rapidly grown. Others may take a little bit more time. But the point is, there's this natural growth, natural progress that needs to happen. There's a progression of somebody's walk with Jesus. They don't remain in immature state. They don't remain as babes. They remain as, well, children, but they're growing. They get to the point where they can endure solid food, and that was the issue. They could not handle solid food. In this case, he is connecting solid food, as was the case so far, I don't know if you've noticed, to the book of Hebrews. He continually comes to this idea of the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God, which he talked about in chapter 4 and why it is so significant, how it can deal with our unbelief and so forth. But he is addressing it here as well. That spiritual maturity is measured in the life of a believer is measured by the Word of God, meaning how much of the Word you know, or how skillful you are in the Word of truth, the more mature you are. Or how little you know, the less mature. And we address this, that it's a kind of a thing that sadly too many Christians today would fall into this category of babes. That they're like his audience here. They can't handle greater things. They may love the Lord, they may still be enamored by him, but they can't handle what they should handle by their points and their walk with Jesus, because they're not willing. As he said, you become dull, and that word dull means slow to hear. They just don't want to. And sometimes that fear may be just simply things that we are just too afraid of the greater things that the Lord has, and we have our ideas what that may be. We're afraid to make these steps of faith, of our growth, because we think the more we know, therefore we understand that there's greater responsibility, and we just don't want to grow up. I mean, maybe some of you don't like the fact that you're grown up. You still want to be a child, have a worry-free, carefree life when someone else is taking care of you. Well, bummer. You're not. And same is in our faith. It's not good to remain a babe. And that's what he's ultimately trying to say this. You know, it says, you need, and it's okay to, he's not, the problem is not that they have a need that someone to teach them, but what they need to be taught is the problem. And that is the first principles or the first oracles of God, the basic things of faith. You're handling only milk, you know. You come to need of milk, not solid food. This is strange. You know, you want baby Elizabeth to be dependent upon milk. That's fine. But you don't want to get to the point like my Sarah, that she's like, oh, I need milk. I want milk now. I don't want to eat solid food. Thank God, won't happen. She loves meat, so she loves solid food. But it would be strange, wouldn't it? You would automatically know something is seriously wrong here. Something is really strange with this picture. And it's the same in the life of a believer. When a Christian says, too much of the words, too much of the reading. I've heard people say that. It's like, I just read too much of the Bible. Really? You really can have too much of it? I've not encountered it. Maybe you get tired, which is normal. Just like we addressed that idea of when you have an amazing meal, like we had last Sunday. You can fill yourself up. It's like, I can't handle anymore. I won't eat anything. And then a couple hours later, you're like, oh, it'll be good to have that again. Why? Because you grow to appreciate good, solid foods. You understand its importance. The same as with the Word of God. You appreciate the teaching. You know, you can be here this Sunday, but tomorrow you already may go and say, I need more. I just hunger. I desire for more. And that's a sign of maturity that his audience obviously lacked. Paul said, the author says, it's a difficult thing that I'm going to talk about, yet I cannot, because, well, I have to address the state. I have to kind of wake you up from this childish state you're in. And that's a good thing. It's actually an encouraging thing to know that, unlike with physical babies, you can force them to grow. You know, you can't force a 2 months old doll, here's meat, chew on it. And they don't have teeth yet or something like that. No, there's a natural process with them. But with adults in the spiritual walk, if you start going back, you can address it. You can say, hey, look what's going on. The amazing thing is that the Spirit of God and the power of God is so powerful that it can change us from that state of being a babe and get shaken a little bit by the Spirit to the point where we can, hey, okay, I'm ready now. It doesn't have to be, again, a long process. It just needs to be addressed, it needs to be acknowledged, it needs to be recognized, and then move forward. And growth can happen. Because he tells us, if the person is only dealing with these basic things of faith, he's unskilled, in verse 13, in the word of truth. The word of righteousness, excuse me. What does that mean? Well, if you're unskilled, you're unskilled. You know, it would be if I was to try to do Tim's job. I'm completely unskilled. I will mess up. Right? It's just because I'm not trained in that. And it's a similar idea with believers. When it comes to the word of truth, they become, I don't know. They hear a false teaching, or they hear, maybe not necessarily a false teaching, but not fully beneficial teaching. They go, oh, that sounds amazing. They can turn on radio or TV, go online, listen to these big name preachers who offer fluff, you know, sugar milk and things like that. And it sounds good to them. Why? Because they're unskilled. They cannot recognize truth from falsehood. And he says, that is not good. He says, this is not a good thing. For a baby, yes. For a young believer, yeah. You don't expect certain things. But by this point, you should have grown. And it's sad that I have to deal with it. Because you can't handle deeper things, which we'll deal in chapter 7, Melchizedek and so forth. Which again, for those of you who are excited about it, it's an amazing thing. And therefore, as a result of these things, you know, because they're unskilled, you know, he has to address this part of chapter 6. He has to bring this topic in. Now, you know, again, in verse 14 says, solid food belongs to those who are full of age. And he tells that they have their senses sharpened, so to say, meaning that more you're in the Word, you become better at the Word. So you are not fooled. What, anything goes in going out there that's not true. And I'm sure some of you have experienced this. You may hear someone say something, and maybe you can't pinpoint what's wrong with it, but you just know, like the red alert, beep, 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 you know, this doesn't seem right. It doesn't matter who it comes from. You can just like, this doesn't seem right. Why? Because you got to that point where you're skilled in the words, and that's a good thing. So as a result of that, we get into chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read all 10 verses, and we read it already in New King James, and we'll go through it again. I'm just going to use a different translation that will help us get a little bit better idea what's going on here. Because, well, as you will see, some of the words may be a little bit confusing before we get into it. So I'm going to read 1 through 10 of Hebrews 6. So if you have New King James, just follow along. Even though I'm using a little bit different translation, you will see this will bring a little bit of clarification for maybe some of these things. Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washing, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgments. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For ground that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it and that produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burnt at the end. Even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of the better things connected with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work of the love you show for His name when you served the saints and you continue to serve them. So, verse 1. Therefore, as a result of your immaturity, let us leave the discussion of elementary principles of Christ. And so you'll see a lot of things come up here in the kind of PowerPoint thing. It's for you note takers, will be helpful to have it. But what becomes clear as we read this is that verse 9 tells us that he is not thinking of them. Okay, verse 9 is a key for interpretation of things he's gonna is saying here. Remember verse 9. He simply says this to them. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. Meaning, I'm not talking about you, okay? So, something else is going on here. That's a key thing to understand. So, let's go into verse 1. As leaving the discussion elementary principles of Christ. And in the translation I use, by the way, is Holman Christian Standard. They translate elementary message about the Messiah. And that's literally what it means. Remember, who is his audience? Jews. So what he is talking about is the simple message of Messiah. He is specifically using the word Christ. That means Messiah. Okay, so this is important as we move forward. And discussion means discourse, that which is being said, words. The word leaving is literally to kind of lay it down. He's not saying it's not important, but you have to move past this, ultimately what he's trying to tell them. And he tells them, you know, the elementary principles. You can call them the rudiments, the ABCs of Messiah, the basic things you knew about Messiah. Now, what I'm going to give you a heads up, as we're going to read through this, the things that are mentioned in the first two verses are things that are not only unique to Christians, okay? They're very, the Jews, those who have not converted to Christianity, who have not become followers of Jesus, this thing will also apply to them as well. They know these things. They have basic teachings about Messiah. They had a hope about Messiah. The word perfection literally just means maturity. Again, what was their problem in here that he deals here with his audience is, well, they were not mature. But also, the idea he's talking about, we need to move past these things. There's more mature things that we need to discuss. Repentance from dead works. Meaning, repentance literally means to change your mind 180. You could completely change. And the idea here is what? Dead works. Well, context would be the law. Law, the works that are required by the law. Faith towards God. I mean, another thing that's obviously very important to anyone even living under the old covenant. In verse 2, you know, he tells us to of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Again, things that are familiar to both Christians and, you know, those who are Jews who have not followed Messiah. Doctrine, Greek word didache, it literally means just a content of something that is being taught. That's what he's dealing with. Baptisms. Now, what's interesting here, the word is not a typical word for baptism in the New Testament. Rather, it's the word that's used in the New Testament for ceremonial washing that's connected to the Jewish law. Purification. It's something that we will find in Hebrews 9:10. For example, same words, and is connected to, always in the New Testament, to ceremonial washing. For example, Mark 7:4 also talks of the same word is used, and it's connected to ceremonial washing. Resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Again, things that Isaiah 26:19, Ezekiel 37:1 through 14, Daniel 12:2 also talk about. Nothing strange or foreign to a Jewish mind. And it says, and we will do this if God permits. Meaning we can talk about these things if we have time. Again, he is not saying by any means that these things are irrelevant or not important. These are just things that we don't need to deal with right now. There's more pressing things that we need to address. And so when understanding this, it becomes a little bit clearer, but also a little bit more, okay, well, what is he really trying to communicate here? Because of the following verses 4 to 6 that we will discuss. Because again, these things are specifically the words that are used in the Greek can easily be connected to the issues of the Jewish law, a Jewish religion, Judaism, not necessarily Christianity, even though these things are very much connected. So let's read again 4 to 6, and this is the hard part. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, as they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Okay, this is the tricky part. I'm sure if you have read this, you'll be like, oh, makes you a little bit nervous or confused and whatever. And it's understandable. But before we do this, I want to focus our attention to the word impossible. Okay, what do you mean that? What do you think this word means? Exactly what it says, impossible. Okay? It's clear as day that that's what is meant. But I also want to remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, Mark 10:20, Luke 18:27. That which is impossible for man is possible with God. Okay? And here, what you see in the context, before we go any deeper, is dealing with what? A certain group that he's describing, whoever that group is, we'll discuss that. If they do certain things, it's impossible for them to point to repentance. At no point he is saying that God is not able to do something about them. He's dealing with them and their position, okay? That's kind of a key in understanding this point. Let's deal with some of the words. Word enlightened. It's Greek word, actually, we eventually get our word photo. Photazio is a Greek word. It means to give light, to light up, to shine upon. So it means those who are shined upon. It's interesting, very strong word. Tasted literally means to eat. It's the same word that we encounter in Hebrews 2:9 that said that Jesus tasted death for all. It implies fully experiencing something. Partakers, partners, somebody who's joined together with somebody in the same venture or going somewhere together. So these words are very strong on their own. Powers, Greek word dunamis, often even connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit means force, might, strength, the ability. Fall away. It means literally to fall next to something. And it's interesting also that this word, Greek word, is only used here in the New Testament, which puts it, again, in a little bit more difficult place to discuss. Repentance, again, we discussed it, to change direction, 180. So this becomes all significant. The words are very strong and very clear. I don't think there's a sense of ambiguity of what he is trying to communicate here. What he is obviously telling, there's this group that he is describing. They have had some kind of an experience with God. And it's not just superficial experience. It's a little bit more meaningful than that. A little bit deeper than that. So when we consider these things, uniqueness of some of these words and the context of previous verses and so forth, this is where it becomes tricky. And the reason is because throughout church history, and you can even go today, and different pastors, different teachers have different interpretation on these things. And even, I can say freely, within Calvary Chapel, there's pastors who have different views what's being discussed here. And you can look at two guys who, brothers, you know, teach the same things, but when it comes to this, they will have a little bit different interpretation. And the reason is because of the language itself, the context. It becomes, it's not cut and dry. There's been, again, throughout church history, different opinions on this. So ultimately, two groups are talked about here most likely. One, he's talking to Christians, or he is talking to non-Christians, those who are non-believers. So two possible groups are represented in this text. Out of that, there's four interpretations in these two groups, you know, kind of a sections what they could be. You know, there's kind of four possibilities that has been kind of a proposed by many in regards to this group addressed in verses 4 to 6. So one is dealing with a group of Christians who are losing their salvation, who has just simply lost their salvation. That's how some interpret this passage. The second is that it's a warning against mere profession of faith, but short of salvation. Those who play the church, so to say. You know, they're part of the church, but they're never really in the church. The third group would be it's a hypothesis. The author is just bringing a possibility out there to his audience and just presenting something serious to them. You know, what will it look like if Christian could lose his salvation? Meaning this is never something that's truly true, but it's a possibility. And then the fourth option that's been proposed is that it's the warning is given of the danger of Christian moving from a forward position to a backwards, meaning not growing in faith. So these are four very predominant views that, again, depending who you listen to, one of these ideas will come out. Now, there might be some others, but these are the most common that I've encountered in regards to interpreting this passage. Again, because of that, it becomes a little bit tricky. If it's dealing, obviously, with, well, Christians losing their salvation, then it becomes a little bit concerning, isn't it? That we're not secure in our salvation. And there are those who believe that, literally that meaning that you can never be sure of your salvation. But also, another group of Christians would be saying, no, you're secure, but you have free will. God will allow you to go the direction you want to go. And if you choose to take yourself away from the protective hand of God into anything else, well, that will be the consequence. And then obviously the other groups will be, well, unbelievers, and they're just kind of playing around with religion and so forth, with Christ and these different things. And all of them have their own problems. And again, with each position, some of the problems would be, for example, if it's dealing with Christians, verses 1 to 3 is a little bit tricky because the language is very unique and it's not typical language of the New Testament that describes believers. But what's described in 4 to 6 may indicate that's the case. If it's dealing with non-Christians, again, the problem is 4 to 6. So it's not the previous three verses, but the current verses. That meaning, when you read it, you don't necessarily get this idea, oh, this is toying around. The words partakers, for example, is such a strong word. You partner along. If I'm partnering with somebody, I'm not just pretending to be partner, I'm partner with somebody. So this is why this is so difficult. This is why it's so challenging in many ways to address this. And honestly, speaking from my own kind of a study of this passage, and I've said it many times, I can't with certainty say where I stand on this. What I can tell you, what I can clearly see from the text, is several things. One of them, verses 1 to 3 are interesting, because that's the context. You can never take things out of context. Oh, look, just look at these verses and ignore previously what's being said. But also what I see in 4 to 6, it's like, okay, this is serious. You know, the idea that I have a problem when somebody says this is some kind of a hypothesis presented here. Because a lot of that is based on this word if that you find in, in verse 6, if they fall away. Now, the reason why I have a problem with this is not because the word is there, it is there, but it's in only some manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts don't have the word if. So when you look at the earliest manuscripts in Greek, they don't have this word if. So it's quite possible that this word if was added. It doesn't change much, but it takes away from the strength of the argument if it's, oh, it's a hypothesis presented here. Because really, if the word if is not there in the original, then the idea that it's hypothesis doesn't stand. You really need the word if. Because, you know, when you talk about things, when you want to present possible scenarios, you would use the word, well, if, let us pretend, let's imagine, that's kind of a, this word's here. And then another problem, whenever you find, here, 4 to 6, just remember it, when you say, have tasted, have become partakers, have tasted, all these things are written in aorist. If you're a little bit known English grammar or any grammar, you know that aorist is like a picture. Like when you see a picture, right? Picture doesn't tell you what happens previously, what happens afterwards. You only see the moment of the event. That's what aorist does in language. And that's how all these have been written in. So that's what adds to the difficulty. What is he really trying to communicate here? So the things that I'm certain of is that it's clearly a warning. I think the Holy Spirit does not want us to be too comfortable. You know, because there's some who believe, once saved, always saved, doesn't matter what you do. You know, God saved you, go live however, and they indulge in sin, I'm forgiven, and so forth. Yeah, that may be true. But there's enough warnings in the Scripture, these ifs. Remember, throughout this book, we have found the warnings lest we. Kind of the warning lest. Continual warnings throughout the book. What will happen if you step away from following Jesus into legalism or whatever you can put into that? Bottom line is, if we choose not to walk with Christ and choose to go somewhere else, there's a warning. God does not want us to feel comfortable. Oh, Lord forgave me and I'm good. No, I don't think God wants us to feel that way. I do fully believe we're secure in the Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We're told it in Romans, we're safely in His hand. In Colossians, talks that we're hidden in Christ and Christ in God. There's this level of protection we have. But we also know we have free will. I don't know if you realize that, but this morning when you sinned, and I'm sure you did at some point, you realized you had free will. A thought that came to your mind that was like, Lord, forgive me. God does not control our thinking and our behavior. He wants to guide it, but He is not, He doesn't have us on a string. We're not a puppet. He's not a puppeteer. He is our Lord. And so I understand there's a great warning here in the sense of He wants us to feel a little bit uncomfortable. I'm not either convinced personally that it's dealing with the apostle, you can lose your salvation. The issue, can you walk away from it, is a completely different issue. But there's a warning. It's meant to make us uncomfortable. But also, as we will read following verses, what it is clear that's being communicated here is that if there's no growth, you're regressing, and that the danger is in regression. Not stagnancy, but regression. So let's read verses in this context, verses 7 and 8, for the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. A simple example that's interesting that he uses here, that they would know being in an agricultural society, And most of us know the reality. Rain falls. The blessing of God. The rain is connected with the blessings of God. You know, God pouring out His blessing upon. And obviously here, He is talking to them about, well, God is pouring out His blessing on the ground. He's using simple example that they're familiar with. And as the rain comes upon the ground, you expect something to happen. Sun shining, rain, you expect fruit. Because we all like any kind of a fruit idea here. Is it, whether it be flowers, whether it be something to be eaten, or whatever. We expect that. But if you get thorns, thistles, and whatever, you don't go, oh, I love these thorns. It's funny thing, none of us really enjoy thorns, do we? What do you do when you get a rose? Do you keep the thorns? No. You get rid of them. The idea is connected here is that if there's no fruit, it's beneficial to nobody. It's for destruction. It's useless. And so what becomes clear, what's being communicated, that ultimately God is interested in fruit. He's interested in fruit in my life and in your life. Now, not every fruit is the same. Not every fruit is as noticeable, but as long as there's fruit, that's what matters. If there's no fruit, there's a concern. You know, a fruitless Christian, you can say, is a useless Christian. A fruitless Christian is a tasteless Christian. Is the kind of a person who professes the faith, but like, I don't want to be around them. And I love that picture when you think about it. If you have a fruitful life, like with any fruits, when you see fruit on a tree or anywhere, what do you do by natural thing? You're drawn to it. You go to it, right? When you see thorns, you step away from it. And I think God wants us to be fruitful so that people are attracted by our lives, so that they want to come near and experience Jesus. If we profess faith, but all people get is thorns and stabbings and unpleasantness, we're tasteless. And the question may be rightfully asked, are you a Christian then at all? If all that is the result of your life is thorns and thistles, what's going on here? So what I see in this context is it's clear that God is interested in fruit, in progression. This warning that they were babes, right? He wanted them to go to maturity. He didn't want them to stay there. It seems like a genuine warning. It may be hypothetical. I don't know. I can't say with certainty. But what it is clear is that he's just encouraging them, do not digress. And it's been said, if you're not progressing, you're digressing. In Christianity, you could really say there's this stagnant phase. Because reality is, you're going upwards. Going up the hill. Going against the current of the world. As everybody's going downhill, we're going uphill. And like in a car, if you put it in neutral, are you going to stay neutral? No, you're going to start sliding down with the rest of them. You need to be in constant movement. You have to be in driving position, so to say. You have to go forward. And so I think that's what ultimately is trying to be communicated here. Now, when eventually we get to chapter 10, this often is connected, this chapter 6 and 10, with a passage there about similar warning, and that one becomes even stronger. But there's time to get to that one. Ultimately, I'm going to leave it up to you in your own mind to make up a decision what he is talking about here. But I do think there's a warning for a reason. Again, not to be frightful and fearful. You know, again, remember previously what was said, the unbelief, that's the time when we come to the Lord. He previously said to them, yeah, your babes, come to the Lord. Come to the throne of grace. Come to the Word of God. Expose yourself to the Word of God. It will deal with the issue. And I think oftentimes we can put it this way. Any struggles we face in life can be simply described as an issue of where is Jesus in our life. What I mean by that is Jesus in the forefront? Is when we look at the world around us, like, is Jesus here and we see everything through him? Do we see it through the Word of God, or we see the thing in front of Jesus, or ourselves in front of Jesus, and we observe things first, or ourselves, before we see Him? And if He's not at the forefront, guess what? It will be difficult to see Him. It will be difficult to see the words, to receive from the Word, because there's an obstacle there. And the solution is very simple. Just change the order. Put Him in the forefront. Put the Word of God at the forefront of your life. That's the guarantee of the Scriptures. That's the guarantee of the book of Hebrews. When you have Jesus, that doesn't mean trouble-free life. No. It just simply means worry-free life. Remember, that's one of the things that Jesus said we shouldn't do? Don't worry. Be happy, be happy. He just said, don't worry. Because when we worry, Jesus is not in forefront, something else is. And it's obviously then, well, yeah, it becomes hard to see. But when Jesus is right, the very first one, His Word is what we hunger for, it changes everything. And it sounds so simplistic, but I think it's so true. You have a hard time, just dig in the Word. Change it. If you have a hard time, praise God. If you be filled with thanksgiving, put Him in the forefront. Things will change. Problem may not go away, but your perspective will change. So that's what he's describing here. And then, as I said, verse 9, but the contrast. Okay, the word, key word here is but. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, when we speak in this manner. So, dealing with the issue, we're dealing with salvation from the point where you're at. Not with the issue of those who are crucifying Christ and putting to open shame because of their actions and denial of Him, but rather of you who are saved in Christ. We're confident of much better things. We're certain of much better things. Kind of things connected with the word better things means excellent things. Confident for you. I know this. So his audience is like, I'm talking to you. Even though they are babes in Christ, they should be mature. He says, I'm not describing you here. I'm confident of much better things. But the warning is still there. It's not just left out. I'm confident of salvation, confident of things of God. Again, he's not dealing with a Christian who struggles or deals with things we all deal with. He's dealing with those who obviously are walking away from security in Christ. And here for you, I'm secure of better things. And then he goes in verse 10, says to them, for God is not, again, this is the context that we're dealing in, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Notice the order of things. First, God is not unjust. God is just, that's ultimately saying. God is just. And, you know, oftentimes we can ask ourselves, well, how do I view God? Do I at times blame God for being unjust to me? And I think at times we can do that. I think if we're honest, we do that at times. At times we can simply go and say, hey, why me, God? Why this? Why they get this? And I, you know, like this question of why ultimately reveals that we think, God, you are not being fair. You're not being just with me. I deserve better. But if we're honest, what do we deserve? Nothing. Condemnation. We got salvation. We should be content with that. But he doesn't stop there, does he? And I find myself at times like asking, Lord, why? And I said, oh, I have to repent. because God is not unjust. We get what we should get because He has a plan, a good plan. Because they could ask themselves, and we will see later when we get chapter 12, when He will address some of the challenges in a more direct way that they faced. And at the moment when He's writing to them, they have not yet been killed for the faith. They've been experienced persecution, but they have not died for their faith yet. Or the community is addressing, nobody died yet. But even if that would be the case, it doesn't matter. The point is that God is working. Don't be concerned. He's working with you. Remember Peter? When Jesus restored him? He's like, oh, that's awesome. What about John? Don't worry about him. If I want him to remain, you know, until I return, what is that to you? Okay. He really wanted to know what's going to happen with John. And I love how Jesus answered. Actually, he's going to get a better deal than you did. In many ways, he did, didn't he? He got to see the coming of Christ. The book of Revelation, all these amazing things. Well, Jesus simply said to Peter, don't worry about it. I have better things for you. Well, Peter got to do some amazing things than John ever got to do. You know, let's not get caught up what God is doing with others, but focus on what God is doing with you. And then you're going to be free of complaint. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which is shown towards them. Notice, work in love. But towards who? His name. Him. You know, what we do for Him. We do for the love of Him. Because we love Him. And then He adds, ministering to the saints, the way you have ministered and the way you do minister. What an amazing thing. And I think it's just an encouraging word for all of you. I can say in many ways with the author here, you guys are ministering to each other. God's not going to forget that. And in so many ways, that this is because of you, the way they are. And in simple ways, the things you do for the Lord and the way you minister to each other, God's not going to forget. But remember that any ministry to be effective needs to be as a result of love for Christ. If you think, oh, I'm just going to do and Lord's going to make me love. No. When you love Jesus, serving His people becomes easier. Not easy, just easier. Because it kind of gives you a heart for the people. Sometimes people can be difficult. Sometimes I could be difficult. Sometimes you are difficult. But it's the love of Jesus that transforms everything. Because, well, it started with that, didn't it? And then if that remains the forefront of everything, well, ministry is okay. Because if you focus on just doing things and doing things and doing things and focusing on people and people and doing things for people, guess what? You're going to burn out. But if you just focus on loving Jesus, you won't even realize that you're doing things. Because that's just a natural result. That's the nature of Jesus. That's something we look at in man's study. The servanthood of Jesus was the result of His love. I mean, that's the kingdom principle in the New Testament. You want to be the greatest? Be the servant of all. But it starts with loving God with everything. And so, just kind of as an encouragement, God knows what you do for Him. Be encouraged by that. And He, notice, and you do minister. It's a present, active thing. Don't be discouraged. Continue. God will not forget that work of love. So that there will be fruit in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to say thank you again for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy and grace and kindness. Lord, there's so many things. For your continual provision in our lives, for your enduring love with us, your enduring patience, long suffering at times. Lord, we admit we can be difficult, we can be challenging, we can be stubborn, we can be complainers, we can be all sorts of things. Yet it is your love that transforms us. It is your truth that changes our mind and and inspires us. So Lord, I do pray for every one of us here that we will just grow in our love for you, in the knowledge of your love, in the depth and width and the height and the breadth of it. Lord, that we will grow in our love for your word. It will grow in our understanding of the word. Lord, it will grow in our fruitfulness. Lord, we want to be fruitful Christians so that people are attracted to come to us, to be with us, because we want them to know you, because you're beautiful. And Lord, we pray that your beauty will be seen on us. The Holy Spirit, you will empower us to live these lives, because on our own we can't do it. We need you. We need your power. We need your empowerment. And also just want to pray, Lord, that this coming week that lies ahead of us, just use us for your glory. Lord, may we be reminded of the truths of this book, that even in our unbelief, you're still there. You invite us to come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in a time of need. And we're just amazed that you want to use us, but that's the truth. So let us shine for you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.